He's worthy, amen. It's good to hear your voices singing this morning. Praise to our God. And I trust each one of you are doing well and have dug out of the snow by now. We were humbled last week to be snowed in, and it was good. So I'll take 2 hours, if that's okay with you today. And I'm kidding. That's how preachers think, though. You get 53 weeks a year. God's Word. We will be in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll just be looking at verses 11 through 19 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 11 through 19. Not a particular Christmas passage in the sense of our walking through the book of Deuteronomy in our series, but this is where the Lord has us this morning. This is God's Word. When men fight together with one another, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband, and the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. You shall not have in your bag 2 kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house 2 kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. This is God's Word. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises. We thank you for voices to do so. Lord, we know that we join angelic voices who, these eternal beings, are singing your praises constantly, and you are worthy of that. And Father, I pray that our hearts would match our words, that we would constantly be praising your name, and we would constantly be reflecting upon your first coming, and as we already sung, the glories of your second coming. God, we ask from the bottom of our hearts, how long? How long will you endure? How long until you come again? Lord, we've been waiting, and we ask for your return. Your word commands that we look expectantly for your return, and we pray for your return. And God, we ask that you would do so, that you would send the Lord Jesus to fully redeem his church. And Father, that we would be with you, be able to look upon the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior, with tears of joy. And Father, that this world's sin and its impending judgment behind, and looking forward to an eternity of praising and being with you forever, we shall be with you. And yet, Lord, as we reflect on your first coming, we realize that you, in your purposes, have a reason for waiting and tarrying. And Father, we know that the reason you tarry is because you have not brought in the full number of your redeemed. That, Father, the gospel must be preached to every nation, tribe, and tongue. That, Father, the blood of the martyrs, its fullness has not yet been complete. And we see that in the book of Revelation. We know that you are coming. And as we're in the midst of Deuteronomy, we know that you spoke to your people then. We treasure your word. And so, Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters around the world who are laying down their lives for your very word. We know that many are suffering, that while we celebrate and tend to have goodness and cheer, generally speaking, in this part of the world, that, Father, you would be with those who have lost loved ones. We pray for the persecuted church. Father, we know that the world is perishing and that the light of the gospel must go forth, and what a wonderful time of the year to do so. Father, we pray for those in our congregation that are going through maybe some tough times, financially. Or, Lord, we know that there's many that are moving. We ask that you'd be with them in all the turmoil of those things. Father, we pray for those physically. We lift up Esther Spendlove as she goes and meets with surgeons this week, that you'd give wisdom there. Father, for John Reed as he is healing from an accident during snow plowing this last week, Father, that you'd be with him. Father, we pray for your continual healing in Ken and Jeffrey and others who have gone under surgical procedures lately. Father, we don't forget to pray for your church in Ashe County. Lord, we know that we are not the only church. We are not the only ones gathered, believing and calling upon your name. So we lift up Cox's Grove Baptist Church this morning as well. We ask that you would bring to fruition your word in their lives, and Lord, that you would show your grace in and through them. Father, we thank you for other churches that are partnering to see the gospel put forth in this community over the different hollers and valleys of this county, that, Lord, you would continue your work, that you would be glorified and lifted up. Father, we pray for us as well, that, Lord, many are tired this time of the year. And, Father, I pray that you would give us your energy to not only share the gospel with those we come in contact with, but Lord, that you would give us refreshed spirits as we reflect on you, knowing that you do this by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. So Father, we ask now as we go to your word, even though it's not the reflections that maybe we would think of this time of the year, that you would help us to hear you out. And Father, that we would apply these truths to our hearts, that you would be lifted up and glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were going to communicate your intentions to someone, how would you do so? This time of the year, we see Christmas cards, we see letters being written, and in this day and age of technology, emails, of course, are replacing a lot of communication by handwritten note. But we also like to give good tidings this time of year through our words, and to speak and communicate well. And I find it interesting that in the midst of God's word being displayed to us, the word becoming flesh, that God does this as well, that he puts his word in written form for us to read. And I don't know if you've treasured that recently or reflected upon that, but even in this very passage in Deuteronomy, these words are being written down, that Moses was writing these things down, all these jots and tittles of the law. And the reason why is God was wanting to communicate something very clearly, and that was his standard, his expectations for his people. And I think we ought to reflect on that and realize that the written word to us in our language for more than 500 years now is a treasure that we should be thankful for. And we know that the person of God has become flesh, and what a glory that is, and we read that in these printed words. And we can't help but think of the many nations around the world that still do not have God's printed scriptures in their heart language. Still over 2,000 groups that the Word of God is being translated into actively right now. And we can pray for that. There's unreached tribes, can you believe it, still on this planet that have never heard of the name of God, let alone, we don't even know their language, let alone a written language. And so we are a blessed people to have God's Word and to be able to have it communicated to us. And God, in his gracious Word, has cleared his intention to us in writing of his word and writing these things to Moses, as we see here in Deuteronomy, as we continue to see that God wanted his written word to be authentic and accurate. So as we continue to see in our study here this morning in Deuteronomy, God desired to communicate himself and his intentions in the law in written form. He's always communicated these things in and through his word, and he doesn't do any different today for us. And through his people, and ultimately through Jesus Christ, he wants to continue this work through our generation. And so here in this text this morning, we want to look mainly at three things. First of all, that God has described his punishment for those with malicious intent. Secondly, just weights and measures. And thirdly, that they would have a memory, a long memory, as he has, of Amalek and what they had done to Israel. And ultimately, what we see a string thread going through all of these things in multiple past week sermons and into the future, as far as into 26 through 28 of Deuteronomy, we actually see God's faithfulness in judging his people and showing that this is where the judgment lies, that he has expectations for his people. And when they sin, knowing that they were going to sin, that God would bring about the just consequences of those sins based upon his word. So let's look first at verse 11 and verse 12. Seems kind of awkward when you read passages like this, particularly out of context, but in the context of what we've been looking at, we shouldn't find it that strange. If we were looking concerning levirate marriage 2 weeks ago, we saw that there was certain rights and responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer. And in this passage here, it's unclear whether verse 11 and 12 actually tie to that thought where we left off last time. But nonetheless, there is a fight going on here in verse 11. And notice that God says not if, but when, that men would fight one another. And so the context of this seems to be connected to verses 5 through 10, but it's not certain. And so when we look at this in verse 11, these men are fighting together, and let's just read that together. When men fight together, one with another, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband, and the hand of him who is beating him, and she puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall have no pity. So in the context of this, I think it's important for us to see here that Moses is prescribing something about a particular situation that's going on. And regardless of how this fight broke out, this man's wife is getting involved. She's trying to stop this fight. Her husband, after all, is being beaten. And it's not saying that a woman in this context could not intervene with two men fighting, but just what type of involvement this was taking. Notice that this is a malicious intent here, that she is not just intervening, she's actually trying to cause harm to the attacker. So in our Western world, we're looking at this and we're saying, well, why is this so wrong? Notice that she's trying to rescue her husband. Her husband is not obviously, he's obviously losing the fight. And so here in the context, she's to not to grab his privates of the offending party. This was deserving of what would seem a very harsh punishment to have her hand completely severed because of this act. So we have to look a little bit deeper to understand what in the world is going on here. Notice verse 12 actually helps the reader understand the seriousness of the offense in the fact that she is having her hand chopped off. There's seriousness here, that God is not obviously unreasonable in how he is delivering his judgments, in the same way that he delivered his judgments upon his own son on the cross. So the question here becomes, what in the world is deserving of such harsh punishment here when she's merely trying to prevent her husband from being beaten to death? After all, this is what's happening. Well, it seems that the action of the woman is referring to a grab that causes more harm than just releasing her husband. It's got a malicious intent to it. And so three things seem to be connected here when we look at how this man would be affected in this situation if mutilation was to happen in some way. First of all, it could affect him spiritually. I want you to see these things. Turn back to Deuteronomy 23:1. Notice that someone's, particularly a man who was crushed or mutilated in some way, notice what the penalty was. He was not to be able to enter the assembly of the Lord. And we might think, well, this is so weird. I mean, why would God require such a thing? Well, it goes along with the stream of God's requirement of nothing being cursed or out of place, a pure, undefiled approach to him and his holiness. And I think it's important to see this, that we see this even in the Gospels when the leprous or the diseased or the crippled would come before him, and even those who would normally be cast out from being able to enter into the assembly of the Lord, that these are the ones that Jesus healed. And sometimes we miss that. We're like, oh, isn't it great? He healed them. But what about the consequences of that healing? That they would have access now to something they had previously been cut out of. And so right here in this text, notice that this man would be affected spiritually. He would not be able to enter the assembly of the Lord. And so in this case, the man would be affected in the scope and even the location of his worship. He wasn't allowed to enter the temple. At this time, of course, the tabernacle is what existed. The temple wasn't built yet. But he would be on the outside, in a sense, spiritually. Secondly, he would be affected sexually. He obviously would be prevented not just from normal relations with his wife if he were married, but also the ability to have children in the future. And so you can see that parallel here as well. Thirdly, he would be affected by far with the exceeding successive generations coming out from him, and he would ultimately be cut off in that sense. So biblically speaking, this man's descendants were ultimately in his loins, as the Old Testament refers to others in this way. For instance, in Hebrews 7, 9 through 10, it speaks of Levi being in the loins of his grandfather Abraham. Have you ever seen that peculiar language as you've been reading either through the Old or New Testament? So, in other words, God had a plan. He already foresaw what he was going to do, and he's doing this through human means. He did this obviously through the Messiah. And so even when you look back, when you get the glorious view of the gospel, and you're looking back through the pages, if you've read through the Old Testament, you see God's really supernatural protection of the line of Christ. And right here is a perfect example of how he is bringing just consequences for something that seems so insignificant, but it has lasting results. You think about this for a moment. A couple that can't have children and what that means for their family line. You think about the amount of children that are born, female or male, and how they would carry on the family name or not carry on the family name. If you have a family of daughters, for instance, they would marry off and take the father's name. So inheritance was at stake as well. So this man's name would not be continued. There would be no heir, no further generations for this man in the covenant community, and God took that seriously. And so there was a harsh punishment, and notice that he even underlines that by saying, you shall not have pity. It couldn't have been easy for those, the judge and those who are executing the judgment, to cut off a woman's hand. This was going to be a very serious thing, and it didn't happen often, but obviously it did. And so you can imagine this violent fight had drastic consequences to both this man in this situation and the men who literally were fighting and this woman who took things into her own hands, with no pun intended. But now she would be a one-handed woman from this point on, and you would see this. You can see that the ideas have consequences when you respond to actions like this. And they produce further consequences. And so God wanted his people to be thinking about how they would respond, even in stressful or dangerous situations. So when we think about this in this way, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount make even more significance when he talks about the violence done to our own sin in our flesh. Do you remember what he said? He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if your hand causes you to sin, what were we to do? To cut it off. And obviously, if we took that literally, we'd have a lot of one-eyed and one-armed Christians around, and yet he was talking about the seriousness by which we take our sin. Do you have the seriousness of dealing with sin like is in this passage today? God takes sin seriously. Do we take sin seriously? And while we're rejoicing this time of the year with the coming of Jesus Christ, ultimately, he was sent, not just as a baby that would stay a cute little baby forever, but he was to grow up to be a man. And that man wasn't just going to be here for any purpose. He was born to die. He was born as a sacrifice. And while we are excited that Jesus has become man, the whole point of him becoming man was to go to the cross. That the beating, bloody, bruised body of our Lord Jesus Christ shows the seriousness at which God takes sin. And there's a dark side of Christmas in that sense, that our own sin is what necessitates the Son of God to come into the world. And as much joy and excitement as we ought to have this time of the year, it's because of that understanding. So don't get me wrong. And that doom and gloom is not where we leave. It's light, the light of the gospel, the forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But we ought to see that God takes sin seriously. And so this Christmas, what a better response to what God has done for you in Christ Jesus than to cut something off this year. To cut off that habit or that excessive spending and or your burned up wasted time for the sake of the gospel. Perhaps there's a sin that's completely overshadowing you and you want victory, but you failed to do violence to it. So that is a dark side, the violent part of our Christianity that ought to take place. And we see it right here in the context of this passage, that God dealt seriously with sin and he wants us to deal seriously with our sin. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Can you imagine the effect in this situation, though, that this would have? A woman walking through town with one hand? Not to mention the man we talked about, the kinsman redeemer who failed to take redemption. He would be known as the man whose sandal was pulled off. And you have these name callings that you could possibly be justified in giving someone, but it's the evidence of sin, and it's public, and it's hurtful, and yet you would never forget those things. You would never forget them. So you can imagine this effect that this would have. These visual reminders of the seriousness of God's commands and the utter depravity of mankind and their desperate need for God, their Savior. Moses now moves not just from malicious intent of a woman like this in this situation, but now moves to honesty and integrity in measures and weights. So let's take a look at that in verse 13 through 16. It says, "You shall have in your bag two kinds of weights, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small." Notice the difference there, that in your bag, we'll talk about that in a minute, being a merchant or selling your wares, and then in your house. Verse 15, "A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." So measures and weights here were used in daily transactions as much as they are today. We have the dollar, for instance. And if you were to go to a grocery store, some produce that you buy will be bought by the pound. And you would weigh that. And you would say, you know, your bananas are 49 cents a pound, which is a good price. Then you would get those at that price. But can you imagine if stores tweaked their scales to make things look heavier than they really are? If you're paying by the pound, you can see what the result would be, that your rate would go up and you would pay more than really you were supposed to pay. And so rates and measures were used like small, they would have small stones and they would be a standard for what was being used for transactions in everyday transactions. And this, in this case, a merchant may be tempted to have different measures to save him money in buying things or in selling things. And notice that when you're buying things, you want a better deal. When you're selling things, you want the most that you can possibly get. And so, for instance, in this situation, somebody could be tempted in this way to do so. And God is warning them that this dishonesty here was not only an abomination to him, but definitely was reflecting his justness, his practice in what he would like to see in his people. So you'd be taking advantage of your buyers, or you would be underpaying your providers, or both. So this dishonesty in doing business is what the Lord is after here. He wants this honesty to take place. He desires to bless them in the land that they are going to possess. Notice the connection to the blessing of the land. In the same way that Christ has been given to us, we are called to God dished out his just punishment upon his Son. How are we to expect to have anything less. And so in the grace of Jesus Christ, the full measure of his forgiveness and grace has been poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see where these things reflect even into everyday life? Yet those who acted otherwise in a way of dishonesty were an abomination to the Lord, an abomination to just practice, abomination to good business, and ultimately to God's name. So God's people were to stand out even in the way they did business interactions daily. And while there are exceptions today to how these things would translate into our culture and our time, God's people ought to be the most trustworthy, honest, hardworking, reliable, and just people in society. We ought to be. And while just because displaying an egg thuis on your Christian business could mean something or not mean something, the issue is that we aim and strive for excellency in all that we do, and that this reflects the gospel that we believe. Can you imagine trying to share the gospel with someone and then you are running your business in a very dishonest or a way that lacks integrity? How would you expect them to believe you about the gospel? And so God is saying, these things aren't right. This is an abomination. How dare you preach the gospel in my just wrath upon sin by sending my own son, and then in your business practices be full of a lack of integrity and dishonesty? And so God blesses these practices in these ways. And notice that God even blesses these principles in this case, in business, for instance, even amongst unbelievers. That when unbelievers are honest, their businesses tend to go well. Not saying that they don't experience hardship just like anybody else, but God's truth is always his truth, no matter where it's applied or who it's applied by. So if there's truth in finances, for instance, it doesn't matter who's putting them into practice. They're working because they're God's, not because there's something great about the person obeying them. So are you trusting the Lord in this way? I know in all of us, there's different industries represented here. And so I don't know what integrity looks like in your particular business, or your what just weights and measures may look like in your business. But being cutthroat in your industry is not necessarily the path to success. But being just, as God is just, that you entrust yourself to a faithful Creator, that just as He gave you life and grace and peace in Jesus Christ, so He wants to have you apply these things across the board in your life. The way that you treat your employees, and for instance, and customers is seen by God. Do you treat them as His created image bearers? As Jesus said in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, "Judge not that you may not be judged, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you." There is a sense of sowing and reaping. You sow dishonest seeds, you will reap a harvest of dishonesty or the consequences of how you operate. God does show grace. And so we see here that He wanted His justice to reign in cases involving not just malicious intent and weights and measures, as we see here. But now let's look at His desire that His people also have a long memory and not forget what God had done for them and what people, particularly the Amalekites, had done to them, and how He prescribed His just judgment in this way. So you see this string going through. His justice is remaining in all these different applications of the law. So take a look at verse 17 through 19. It says this: "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and he cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Notice again, he has mentioned this twice in this passage, that God is giving them the land, the land, the land, the land. Remember all the way back to Genesis 12, the promise was that he was going to make them a nation, a people. He was going to make them a great name, and he was going to give them a land, four-part promise, that he was going to do this. And so in doing this and bringing them into the land, he's telling them not to forget about something that happened 40 years ago. this issue of Amalek. And he's telling them to remember this. So in order for them to remember it and for us to remember, or for us to know what we ought to understand about them remembering, we also have to remember what happened. So we need to go back to Exodus and check this out. So turn to Exodus 17, verse 8. And we'll look at this real quick. Amalek, of course, was the son of Eliphaz, the grandson of Esau. And Esau and his brother, of course, have been fighting from the day they were born. We see that in the scriptures. But these descendants of Esau made war with Israel here at Rephidim, and God promised judgment, and his judgment, of course, is always just. God wanted his people to remember this judgment upon Amalek and to understand this appropriately. That's why we're here in Exodus 17, 8. We're going to read through verse 16 just to get the context here. It says, now this is right after they've come out of Egypt. You get the picture. They've come through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. They're tired. They're weak. Some people are straggling, okay? We know that the manna is starting. And so this is their brand new, fresh nation out of Egypt. And that's the context when this happens. It says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Wonderful story. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in the book. Pay attention to this. Write this as a memorial and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So notice God's command to Moses was, remind Joshua of these things. Well, we're seeing the fulfillment and obedience to that here in Deuteronomy 25. This is what Moses is doing. He's reminding Joshua and this generation that's about to go into the land that you are not to forget about Amalek. So I want us to see that here, that Moses is actually obeying God's command here in Exodus 17:14, to recount all these things in the hearing of Joshua. So when we look at that, notice that the judgment that God wants to bring upon Amalek, the judgment was not going to be immediate. So notice the timing of it. There's a timing, and then there's the extent of it. In fact, not even Joshua fully defeated them. Saul, if you read in 1 Samuel 15, didn't completely annihilate them. David, years later, fought and defeated most of them in 1 Samuel 30, 1 through 20. And if you've read through the New Testament before chronologically, you find them keep popping up. Like, I thought we killed the Amalekites. How do they keep popping up? In fact, they pop up all the way in Hezekiah's day, and there's an Amalekite remnant in the land that was finally destroyed during his time. But that wasn't even the end of that. The descendants ultimately of Amalek go all the way to Agag in the time of Esther in Persia during the time when Esther and Mordecai, that God used them to bring about his redemptive purposes in Israel. So this progressive but full annihilation and judgment upon the Amalekites took over 1,000 years to fulfill. And we like to remember verses like, well, God's not slow in fulfilling his promises. Well, we might count 1,000 years slow, but to God it's not. We need to look at all of history in that way to get a good world view of what God is doing in our world. That, yeah, he hasn't come back and judged the world in his righteousness as he has come back for his church yet, but he will. And so while this in due part for the Israelites was some of this was a failure for them to obey, that's why the Amalekites remained, still God brought his sovereign will to pass over a full millennia. So I think there's two things here that we can take from this and say, well, what are we learning here? What can we take from this? Well, first of all, I think that what we see here, that God first of all remembers what he says. He's not a forgetful father. When he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. If he says, go to your room, you're going to get a spanking, even if it's 1,000 years, it's going to come. He's not going to forget. And on the other side, we may look at his immediate judgment, like in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says he's going to do it, and he does it. Or 1,000 years in the case of Amalek here. But even in his judgment, secondly, he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. For those of you who know the Lord this morning, isn't it a miracle not only that you know him and that he saved you, but in the context in which he saved you? In the sense that you look back on it now and it's perfectly clear what God had planned from the foundation of the world to save your soul. You can see that with great clarity and you thank God for that. But in the midst of that, you realize, God, if you hadn't saved me, I would be in utter darkness. I'd be in utter separation from you because of my sin. And that should cause some terror in your soul to think back to your years before Christ and to think, how in the world did you show grace to me? John Piper, in his book on future grace, talks about this in the sense that you look forward to your future, that every time you acknowledge your sin in the present, you're also seeing God's future grace. That he's covered your sins into the future. Isn't that a glorious truth for the Christian? That while we may grieve God seriously in sins in our future, isn't it awesome to know that we are in his hands? That the worst that will happen is we're going to fall into the hands of our beloved Savior? And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin when we confess it, but he's made a provision even into our future and into eternity, really. And so you think about that, how gracious his provision is. So these two things are at work here in the sense of his judgment being not necessarily immediate, but also it's also long-term thinking. It's full. It's here, but not yet fully, in the same way that God's redemption is here, but not yet fully. We go around our world today. We don't see him. We know that he's redeeming, but we see the effects of human sin and depravity, and this should affect our worldview, especially towards end times, on how we think about what God's word is saying, because it's not all perfect out there. We know it's under the curse of sin. We're praying that Jesus would come back. We know that he's called us to go and take the gospel to the nations. So consider God's long-suffering, not only in your life, but I think here in this context, that while Moses is telling the people, because God told him, to not forget the sins of Amalek, that the judgment will come, we also have heard of God's judgment coming. And we are called to warn the world of the judgment to come. And this judgment won't be on just one people group, the Amalekites. This judgment, this complete annihilation of God's enemies will take place amongst every nation, tribe, and tongue. And yet the scriptures tell us that God is going to redeem out of every nation his people. And this is why we faithfully preach the gospel. Regardless of how some people view the atonement, the call to mission and to go is very clear for the gospel to be preached through our mouths in human means. He did not send angels. Angels announced the coming of Jesus, but Jesus announced the birth of his church and that we would take the gospel to the nations. So what are the conclusions to these things when we look at these things this morning? First of all, I think we need to remember right here in this passage, in all three of these areas, that God is just. He reveals through his word, but in these last days, as we looked in Hebrews this morning in Sunday school, that he has spoken to us through his son, and his people speak his word even today. God's people are to reflect his justice. His people are. The just consequences for sin, as we looked at in Weights and Measures in business and remembering, notice his judgment to come, not on just the Amalekites, but every nation, tribe, and tongue, as we spoke about. But he shows his patience with mankind. He sends his church And what a glorious gospel that we are called, that we are tasked with as not just a church collectively, but individually to take to our neighbors and those who may not know Christ, to proclaim his excellencies until the end will come. The scary part about this, folks, is that we know people that may not see next Christmas. And so are we faithfully sharing the gospel with those we know that don't know him? We can't save people. We would love to if we could, but we cannot. It's God's work, but he wants us to deliver the good news. God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God promised that he would send his son to redeem his bride and redeem his creation and reign forever. We have these precious promises. He plans to cast out Satan and his demons to the lake of fire forever. He is coming in judgment, as we've spoke of. But is the world ready for the return of the king? Have they repented? Have they had this opportunity to repent? And the Bible says a resounding yes, but not yet. And so while we celebrate this week and next week the first coming of Jesus, how much more ought we to be looking for a second coming? And in that light, it's not just our joy, but the joy of representing him in this world now to a lost and dying world. And that he will be coming the second time, not as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. He will be coming back as the promised king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will crush his enemies. Every nation will be under his feet. And as many wish for and pray for this time of the year, for a world peace, it truly will not be realized until our king returns. So, in a glorious way, his church has a way of being able to celebrate these things before they happen. Isn't that awesome? We're celebrating the very peace that God has brought into this world through his son, Jesus Christ, not in the latter aspect of what we're looking back on his death and resurrection, but we're looking forward knowing that this Prince of Peace will return. What a glorious gospel that we can celebrate this morning. He has patience with us. He has so much patience. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ this morning? I know there's many that may have not. And we know friends and family who have not really considered the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as not being a myth, but a truth. And so we want to look at that more next week. But today is the day of salvation. The scripture tells us to get right with the Lord today, whether he comes back today or whether he comes back in 1,000 years, like we looked with Amalek's judgment. Are you realizing that he is not slow concerning his promise? That the extent of the gospel and the calling and invitation for you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a timely thing? You may not get another opportunity. As Paul said, in his day, that the coming of Christ was near. How much more is it nearer these 2,000 years later? Repent and believe the gospel this Christmas. He came and lived a perfect life. He revealed that in his words and his works. He satisfied his Father's just wrath against our sin by laying down his life in our place on the cross. He rose again, proving this, and was so that life could be given eternally in his name, so no death would have power any longer in our lives or in those who have looked to him in the past. May he do this converting work as much more as he brings many and sons of daughters and daughters to glory through our labors in the end of this year and through the years to come. That God accomplishes his precious work of the gospel ministry through us. And he'll do this until he comes again, so that he can be praised now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And Father, thank you for giving us patience to see you at work, even here in the book of Deuteronomy, that, Lord, in that generation, you were calling them to nothing less than you were calling us to obey your word, to look unto you, and to, Father, wait with great expectation on what you are going to perform, according to your promises. And your promises to them were that you would bring them into the land. And Father, for us, you have brought us into Christ. That, Lord, you have promised us an eternity with you, and we look forward with great anticipation for the fullness of our redemption. And yet we wait. Father, I pray that this Christmas we would share that with loved ones as we celebrate your first coming, but Lord, that we would proclaim the gospel in such a way with the mindset of your second coming very near and imminent. And so, Father, whether you remain and tarry or whether you come quickly, that, Lord, our prayer is that you would come quickly, as your word says, that, Father, we would understand the greatness of the glories that are given to us in the gospel, and that we would reflect on them afresh this Christmas as we go about our busy lives and gift-giving and singing in the cheery time of year that this is, that, God, we would not forget the greatness and glories that the gospel of Jesus has given to us in reconciling us to you. And so we praise you, we thank you for that, and God, would you help us to apply these things to our hearts as you would see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.